Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We proclaim your great wonders this morning, which we see all around us. As the creation declares your majesty, Lord, so do we. We proclaim your great character, Lord, your compassion, your unfailing love, your kindness, and your mercies that never end. And we glory in your unchanging nature, Lord. You are the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Because of this, we can place our trust in you. You are worthy of all of our praise, and we bow down before you and adore you. Today on this Orphan Sunday, we remember the orphans and unprivileged kids in this country and around the world. We know that they are near and dear to your heart, Lord. And we know that we are called to defend the fatherless, to care for the child that has no family, and to visit orphans in their distress. And we lift them up to you right now. We ask that your great love would echo through our hearts as well, that you would grant us opportunities to shower them with love and care and support. And we thank you for the many, many people in our body who are already committed to this great mission. And today, as we prepare for Veterans Day this week, we want to take this time to honor and thank all the military personnel who have served our country over the years, especially from our body. Thank you for their commitment, for their courage and their bravery. Give us opportunities this week to honor them for their time and their sacrifice. And now, as we prepare for this morning, we invite you here, and we give this time over to you. Take away our worries, our cares, our burdens of the upcoming week, so that we may focus on you and you alone. Show yourself to us today and open the eyes of our hearts that we may see you. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.
I think our time this morning illustrates that one of the most meaningful ways we connect with the Lord in worship is hearing testimonies of how people have either come to faith or seen the Lord work in their lives in remarkable and unexpected ways. You know, stories have a way of capturing us and moving us in ways that propositional truth cannot, because they elicit our empathy by drawing us into the human dilemma of perplexity and weakness and pain. And rather than giving us pat answers or abstract doctrine to address the dilemma, the storyteller invites us as traveling companions to witness the wondrous way God worked to grant them a new perspective, to witness and transform their world and turn their night into day. You know, no matter how old I get, hearing stories rooted in God's kingdom never gets old. For it seems as if each one is custom made, unfolding new dimensions of God's infinite grace. So today we are back in Isaiah to hear the second servant song. And did you ever wonder what it would be like if Jesus could give his testimony? What would you expect him to say about his story as God's servant? What form of speech would he use? What were his expectations as a human being? Do you ever wonder if he experienced any surprises or disappointments along the way? Was there a learning curve? Do you ever think he became disillusioned with his task or gave up hope of restoring Israel? Or do you think he just sailed through life, blazing his trail to Jerusalem, John Wayne style, the unstoppable cowboy from Galilee? Well, today in the second servant song, we have the privilege of hearing from the servant himself as he takes the public stage to give his testimony before the nations. Our text has three movements. In the first, we hear him speak about his call and preparation for ministry. And the second, we're amazed to hear his lament, where he gives voice to his apparent failure at the end of his ministry. And the third, he details the new perspective he achieved having heard from the Lord. And on a very practical level, the servant's testimony becomes a paradigm for our spiritual journey. And so if you see in your sheets in the bulletin, I've made a little outline not only of the text, but on the back, I've given you instructions on how to write an authentic testimony. So first, the servant's call. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother, he named my name. So the servant takes the world stage, and he makes his initial appeal, surprisingly not to Israel, but to the coastlands, to the peoples from far. And this is not what we would have expected, especially if back in chapter 41, the coastlands were summoned to court, and they were confounded by the Lord, who utterly humiliated them for their trust in man-made idols. He said, "You idols are less than nothing, and you can do nothing, and those who choose you are detestable." And you would have thought, after that divine whipping, one would expect God's holy hammer to fall and crush them to pieces. But rather than destroying them with their idols, God extends grace. And in chapter 42, we learn that the work of the servant has mysteriously liberated them from their blindness, and so that the coastlands wait expectantly for the Lord's teaching. So trusting in that promise, the servant comes on that stage, and he beckons those far off to pay close attention to his testimony, for he's about to reveal unprecedented things in God's plan of salvation that affect them directly. So the servant lays his resume on the table. How many of you had to do that in this room recently? His resume is impressive. It covers his entire lifespan. He begins with his call. His sacred call was built into his DNA while he was yet in his mother's womb. And the language is reminiscent of Samuel and Jeremiah, and it suggests that his ministry will be like the great prophets of Israel who were called to restore the people of Israel to their God. When somebody's set apart from the womb, it indicates that the servant's vocation is not a secondary thing. It's not an afterthought, but a decisive, groundbreaking decision made in the holy court. It is so significant. The Lord makes sure that his name is one that will never be forgotten. And so prophesying the birth of Jesus, the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus." And that name is remembered all over the world. So that was his call. Then he speaks about his gifts in preparation for ministry. Verse 2, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, and in his quiver he hid me." You know, exercising leadership on a national scale demands extraordinary gifts in preparation. To accomplish the task, the servant will be given the gift of speech. He will not institute the kingdom of God by the sword or by military power, but like the great prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, he'll be empowered with a powerful gift of preaching. And his speech will be an effective weapon in the hands of God. Like a sharp sword at close range, he'll be able to cut through layers of flesh and penetrate to the bone, exposing the motives and intentions of the human heart. And furthermore, like a polished arrow, it'll be able to strike a lethal blow from great distances. And while this weapon will be extremely effective in God's hands, it'll also be kept hidden until the proper time. And the image of being hidden may suggest why the weapon was so effective. Under the secret, protective hand of God, the servant would be trained to speak. You know, you can't train for battle when the war is going on. It's too late. And so for 30 years, Jesus was hidden in God's quiver. day after day being sharpened and polished as he meditated and memorized the Hebrew Scriptures. Our generation could learn a thing or two. I think past generations in the church used to memorize the Scriptures. The Benedictine monks from the 6th century onward, in order to be ordained, you had to have memorized the entire Psalter. The word is a sharp sword, and the servant took it into his heart deeply. And it's interesting, when you read the Gospels, it's unmistakably clear how sharp his sword was. Not one of Jesus' opponents, including the devil, was able to stand up against his penetrating words. You know, he was tested countless times by adversaries who were seeking to trap him, but the Scripture says, no one spoke like this man. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Or they were not able in the presence of his people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. I mean, the matchup is so one-sided, it's comic. I think perhaps the greatest test is when they came to him and they said, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And if he says yes, then they catch him that he's pro-Rome. And if he says no, he can have the Romans put him to death. So he's caught either way. So what does he say? Well, he says, do you have a coin? So they produce a coin with Caesar's blasphemous image on it. So what are you doing with the coin? And he says, whose image is on it? They said, Caesar's. And he says, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and give back to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Incredible statement. And it's an indictment that they're already condemned before they start, that they are using Caesar's money to get rich. And on the other hand, they haven't given their image to God because the temple's so corrupt it's going to go down in destruction. Give to God your worship. Give to God your heart. And everything else falls into place. No one can say a word. You know, if any of us had a brain tumor, none of us would dare submit to an inexperienced doctor with insufficient training in medicine. And yet, when it comes to the immortal soul, I'm amazed how many intelligent people freely submit to self-proclaimed religious gurus with no or little theological training and just wreckage of malpractice in their wake. Having shared his calling and preparation for ministry, the servant now gives testimony how it played out in his ministry. So it's one thing for a surgeon to commend his abilities with a diploma from a top-rate medical school. It's quite another to evoke confidence with a proven track record of 4,000 operations, not to mention new life-saving procedures and cures he discovered along the way. It's interesting. My dad was a surgeon, and I was so proud of him. At 7, he knew he wanted to be a doctor, and he used to wear gloves when he would go play so he wouldn't wreck his hands. And then when children came over to play, he would give them books to read so he could keep reading and wouldn't be distracted. And he ended up going to Harvard and became a fabulous surgeon in Los Angeles. And he operated, it was the old school surgeon, did anything below the neck, and he operated from the time in his 20s till he was 76 years old. The only reason he retired, he got tired of paying the malpractice insurance. I figured out, just calculated, he probably did 50,000 operations. He was so focused. Incredible. So what is Jesus' record in ministry? Well, he says in verse 3, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I'll be glorified. You know, perhaps the greatest difference between leadership in the world and that of the kingdom of God is that in the world, leadership, in the world, leadership is free for the taking, and it's seized by individuals who literally claw their way to the top. It's like a shootout at the OK Corral. When the smoke clears, the office is given to the last man or woman standing. In God's kingdom, no one takes the office to himself. In Israel, no legitimate prophet, priest, or king was self-designated, though many tried. And the same is true in the church. There is no self-appointed leaders, whether it be pastors, prophets, missionaries, deacons, or elders. They're selected by divine gift and call, impeachable character, and a proven track record that is recognized by the congregation. And thus it's crucial that the servant establish that his call and vocation didn't originate in himself, whether he had good motives or bad intentions. It had to originate by divine decree from God's holy court and confirmed on earth through legitimate channels. So the servant testifies it was God's decree that set him apart, and he's given the name Israel. That's his name. He's to take on Israel's historic role to the nations. And this explains why there's some confusion between the servant and Israel. The servant is called to do what Israel had failed to do, to be faithful to God's covenants, so that the world might see what it means to be fully human, being fully alive with God's Spirit, filling them, energizing them, empower them, so that they're able to serve and love others with the whole heart. That's what Israel was to do before the nations. Now, that's a bold claim. And however, just because an individual claims that he was authorized by God doesn't compel someone to believe it. Usually when someone says it, we think they're a lunatic. A matter has to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. So what was decreed in heaven has to be recognized and confirmed on earth. And this is why the ministry of John the Baptist was so important. Prophets were kingmakers. So just as David couldn't take office without Samuel's anointing, so Jesus could not take office without prophetic sanction. As Israel's last prophet, John anointed Israel's final and greatest king. And so at his baptism, God reconfirmed his choice, saying, "You are my beloved son, in whom you are, I am well pleased," quoting Isaiah 42 and Psalm 2. So throughout Jesus' ministry, this is what he was doing from Galilee to Jerusalem. He was demonstrating who he was in relationship to the Father, and by implication, what God intended Israel to be to the world, hoping that the nation would repent for idolatrous ways and follow Jesus in his way of being Israel. And that was his calling. He gave himself to that in gift, healing people, caring for people, preaching to people, sharing the good message. But what happens in the end? There's very little to show for it. Verse 4, he laments. "But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my strength, my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." So at the end of his arduous and faithful labors, it appears for all practical purposes as if everything has been for naught. And given the extreme disconnect between the promises of God and reality, what will the servant do? Well, he does what King David taught him to do. He laments. And if there's one gift I could give to this church before I die, it's the gift of lament. And the gift of lament... You have the promises of God given to you, and then you have reality. And at times you cannot put them together, and that creates tension. Now, sometimes we have tension because we're interpreting the promises wrong, and we end up in trouble. But a lot of times we're interpreting the text correctly, and life does not appear anywhere near what the promise of God is, and it creates tension. And we become disoriented. And you lose your sense of order, your categories don't function. You can feel distraught, abandoned, or even betrayed. Now, what do we normally do when we feel that kind of tension? Well, normally we do three things. First, we deny that there's any disorientation to preserve the old order. We just push it under. We don't admit it. Or we make mention of the pain, but then quickly move to praise so we don't have to address the pain. So we just said, well, God works all things together for good quickly, and we don't deal with the tension. Or thirdly, after you get a few decades into this, you become disillusioned, and you finally pay the big bucks to go to a counselor and vent all your tensions in private, but you never do so in worship publicly. Well, there's a cheaper way to do this. The biblical response to disorientation is the gift of lament. And that's when you turn your completely to God and you articulate your tension. This is not venting anger. This is letting God in to how you feel so he can take you to a new level. It's honest. And once the psalmist would do that, God would grant him, go to the next slide, once he could articulate his pain, he would get an insight and confidence. And that's where you get in the Psalms. But God, you are my trust. I see things differently. And the Spirit would awaken truth in his head and take it to his heart, or lead him to new insights, like taking him up the mountain a little further to get a new perspective. And then he'd get a whole new orientation and see things with a new lens. So that's exactly what the servant does. Now, aren't you excited that we have a God who, when he takes on the role of man, has to live like us? Did you ever think of Jesus as being disillusioned or struggling? So here, the servant does not hold back or play down how he feels. Look at the language. He's brutally honest, communicating a boatload of pain and emotion in a minimum of words. And it's not as if he lacked focus or was half-hearted in his commitment. His choice of verbs there, labored and spent, indicates he gave supreme effort. He utterly spent himself until there was nothing left. And as a result, he's physically and emotionally exhausted. And what does he see for all his efforts? It's nothing but a tohu and a hevel. And those terms are not without significance. Tohu is the common vocabulary of creation. Go to the next slide. In Genesis, it describes the chaos and formlessness of the primeval earth. And when God created the world, he didn't create it to be a chaotic wasteland. He creates order out of chaos. But at the end of the servant's ministry, he can't see any order or form. He can't see a new Israel forming before him. And the second term, hevel, is the theme word of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. And it describes something as ephemeral, whether it is transient and fleeting or empty of significance and meaning. So Jesus gave his whole life to restore Israel. And what does he see? Chaos and smoke at the end. You ever felt that way? Have you ever given yourself to God's call and only felt you were led down a dead end? You take your wedding vows by faith, and a decade later, it goes up in smoke. On more than one occasion, I've had close friends lose a son or a daughter just days before delivery. In one case, it was twins. You prepare yourself for 9 months to be parents, and you drive home from the hospital to the cemetery instead of the nursery. At the climax of his ministry, Jesus made his final pilgrimage to Jerusalem and was received by these crowds shouting praises. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. It was a royal welcome, but Jesus had an altogether different point of view. As the city came into view, he wept, for he knew they had missed the day of their visitation. And he says, oh, how I would have gathered to your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you wouldn't have it. You know, when a fire consumes a barn, you know what the mother hen does? She gathers the chicks all under her wings. And in the morning, you have one dead hen and all the live chicks. And Jesus knew the Roman invasion was coming. Jerusalem was under judgment. And he wanted to gather all these children of Israel under his wings. And they wouldn't have it. And the hen's going to die. And so is the children. And he weeps. And you wonder how Jesus got through it. apart from his prayer in Gethsemane, Jesus' internal wrestlings with God are not given to us in the Gospels, but you can find them in the Psalms and you can find them in Isaiah. Now, typical of the lament Psalms, once the poet articulates the tensions within his soul, he's given an insight by God's Spirit that turns his lament into confidence. And as the servant articulates his pain over his apparent failure, his trust in God does not waver, but is strengthened. For he knows God has a legal obligation to vindicate his work, although he has no idea what it's going to look like. And so the servant receives no earthly reward for his labors. He looks to God for his ultimate wage. And he has to see it after death. That's fine. I'm going to trust God. Now, in a climactic moment, God grants the servant a new and greater perspective on his vocation. Here's the wonderful change in the testimony. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. So here's the original task reconfirmed. The Lord says to his servant, your gifts and calling were irrevocable. Your efforts were not in vain. God has not deviated from his original plan. He's not going to scrap his intention to restore Israel to himself. For the servant to have given his life for a cause that was doomed would be dishonoring to the one God so loved. If you have followed Christ, no dead end is a dead end. That would dishonor you. It may look like a dead end, but it's not a dead end. And this is theologically significant for the church in Israel, for it prevents us from believing that the church is some plan B replacement for God's original plan of salvation. No, there's only been one plan, though from the human standpoint, its revelation has been progressive through the ages. So next comes a surprising, earth-shattering announcement of the significance of the servant's work. Verse 6, he says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. I'm going to make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. The task of raising up the tribes of Jacob from the dead and bringing back those who survived captivity was, in God's estimation, a task that was utterly insignificant and unworthy of all the servant was capable of. My little grandson Wesley loves football. And we've been taking him to the Los Gatos games since one of my friends coaches the team. And he sits on the sidelines because we get to go up to the field. And he, as the game's going on, he's just playing to himself and throwing the imaginary ball and catching it and hiking it between his legs, going back. And the whole time he's just nonstop action. And so he's on a flag football team. And he says, Grandpa, can we get Andrew Luck to play on my team? Well, it's a little overkill. And that's what the servant's role was to save Israel. It wasn't enough for all his talent. And God expands the servant's horizon to see beyond Israel to the whole world. So the servant serves the Lord with the expectation of restoring the family of Israel to its rightful place. But then, through what appears to be failure, their rejection actually creates a worldwide family. And the servant reconciles the whole world in their rejection. You know, Isaiah 53, the servant dies unmarried. He has no physical seed. And yet, God says of him, he will see his seed. And I think one of the most beautiful images comes at the end of chapter 49 after Zion complains the Lord has forgotten her and left her childless and forsaken. And God responds, can a woman ever forget her nursing child? As Leslie said, when the orphan has a name, you never forget him. Even these may forget, God says, but I won't forget you. And he backs up his commitment of love with a promise that would stir the heart of any parent that's lost a child. Next slide. He says, the children of bereavement will say in your ears, this place is too narrow for me, make room for me. And then you'll say in your heart, who's born these children? I was bereaved and barren, and who brought these up? I was left alone. Where did it come from? He says, look on the horizon. They're all coming. All the orphans of all the nations are your children. And so the relationship between the failure of Israel to respond to the gospel and its acceptance among the Gentiles remains a mystery until Paul's explanation in Romans. This new lens is enough to renew the servant's hope and strengthen his resolve to go to the grave, knowing God is going to be faithful to what he's promised. That's the servant's testimony. What a testimony. What a sight. These are the 10 daughters of Ek Adukari from Nepal. Those are all adopted daughters. And he had to flee Nepal because of the communists. And he's been separated from them for 3 years. And they're all Christians. Led them all to Christ. Can you imagine the sight of that reunion? As for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, but the joy set before him was you. We were all orphans. And now we get to partake of that family and the feast of Christ and the feast of Passover to belong together as a family. It's an incredible thing that God takes our apparent failure and pain and loss, and not only will that be restored in the age to come, but now that pain becomes the channel through which we adopt and have an increased capacity to love others. It's incredible. Absolutely incredible. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything. Everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing for him, that we may be like him, adopting the orphans of the world. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.